Well, we are working through and preaching through the book of Esther. Not necessarily the most popular book that you will hear preached in churches. And some people would make the point, well, gosh, God is nowhere mentioned in the book of Esther. Not by name in a particular way, but he is all throughout this book. And, you know, think about it. Why is this book important, right? We don't always, I don't think, give it the value that it needs, but it's a key linchpin in the story of God's people. I mean, think about it. The Jewish people decided that it was going to be part of their canon of Scripture. Why? If it doesn't mean anything, if it's just some story or something, why would they bother to make it part of their holy Scriptures? It's because of the presence of God in it is there in his sovereignty is incredible. He moves in this book in so many ways. He's moving the pieces around, putting things together. And you know what? That's happening every day in all of our lives. God's absolute sovereignty, Yahweh's absolute sovereignty, is an important thing to understand. That's the title of my message today, because we see the beginnings of this in this book as it starts to come together. It's a drama that is kind of being kind of put together piece by piece, and it's all going to come together at the end, and we're going to see God really be the hero of the whole story. And, you know, we consider this as Christians, God-breathed Scripture as well. Because the bottom line is, if this story doesn't happen and God's people are rescued from annihilation, there will be no Messiah. So our Messiah comes from the Jewish people who survived this attempt by the devil to take God's people out of this entire world. That's the end game of this whole book. And so since it's been written, everybody has kind of understood that the messages about God's sovereignty are huge. There's some other kind of important things, I think, to understand. One is that there's this cosmic drama going on between good and evil all the time. If we're not aware of it, that doesn't mean it's not happening. There is a battle going on in other realms that we're not aware of between supernatural forces, God's forces and Satan's forces. And it's going on all around us. So this is a place where it kind of comes into history and we can see it. But we need to be aware of that. The tenacity of God's people is displayed in this book, and I hope that we can all kind of grab onto that a little bit, because these people are in a rough situation, and yet they hold on to their identity as God's people to a point where God is able to use them to change history. And last but not least, the divine providence God has for his people. This is something we see God protecting the Jewish people, but understand, as followers of Christ, we are his people. And he's going to protect us eternally the same way he protected the Jewish people in this situation. And so we're going to see this whole drama unfold here over the next few weeks. So far, to kind of recap where we are, the book started with this huge celebration that a very capricious kind of flippant king is having. And we see him deciding in the midst of all the sin and debauchery that he's partaking for 180 days, he just decides to kind of depose his queen. And so Queen Vashti, we saw, given the boot, right? And then the next episode, what we saw is that this young, wonderful, well-liked Jewish girl amongst all of these people is somehow brought through this process. God brings her through it, where she is now on the throne. She is now the queen of the Persian Empire, the largest empire of that time by huge amounts. So this is where we are. And what's it all leading to? I don't know, but God's moving his pieces around on the chessboard, so to speak, for his final move. So stay tuned, and we're going to see what God's going to do. But let me pray before I open up the scripture this morning. Father, we ask that you would tend our hearts to your word, Lord. I pray that your spirit would well up in each and every one of us and help us to hear exactly what you want us to hear, Lord. Take me out of your way. Speak to people's hearts and minds by your word this morning, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we are in chapter 2. We will begin in verse 19. We will go all through the end of chapter 2, and then we will go 15 verses into chapter 3. I am using the NIV version. Most of you have the study things with the ESV. They're pretty close. I've tended to really start to really appreciate the NIV in the Old Testament as far as it being a fabulous translation. I'm not down on the ESV, but I think the NIV is just a little bit better. Personal preference. So here we go. Verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. So the story's about to be told of what some events are going to take place here, and they're kind of giving us a time for it. It's a particular time, and that particular time is when the virgins were assembled a second time. Now, if you remember from last week, the king decided to bring in all these women from all over his kingdom and select one to be his queen. So what's going on here? The virgins being assembled a second time. Did King Xerxes just want more young girls? Some people have tried to explain this away. No, it's the same gathering, but there's no way that really works out. You really can't sanitize this whole thing. The bottom line was the guy was bringing in, and Esther's reign as queen was not going to be forever. As we know from history, he had at least four queens, with Esther being the third we know of at this point. So she's got a shelf life to a certain degree. But at this time, she is not known to be a Jew. Right, as it says very clearly, and Mordecai, who had been mentoring her, is continuing to do that. And Mordecai, he is going to be in a good place, right? He's getting into a place where he is going to be working at the gate. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see that Esther, not being known as a Jew, but she is the queen at this time. And again, we're going to kind of get to that as we go along. The other thing that's important to understand as you read this story, it's hard for us to understand because it kind of goes back and forth a little bit. Narrative from this time, the way they did it is the beginning of the narrative, they would give you some information, important things, and then they're going to go back through the chronology. So that's kind of what's happening here at the beginning. We're getting some important information, and then we're going to go back through, and it's going to kind of hook up in time. But this story that's about to be imparted is going to play a big role in the end game of this whole book. And it's kind of thrown in there, and it sits there, and then it moves away from it. But we need to remember what happens in this little story that's coming up. So here we go in verse 21. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and again, he's somehow now been elevated this position where he's there at the gate to the entrance of the temple facility, Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther. As we see again, Mordecai's at the gate, Esther's the queen at this point, in whom in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. That's what they did to execute people back in the Persian Empire. And all of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So these two guys who were part of the security system got disgruntled in some way. And as we've seen, the way the king seems to act very arbitrarily, he probably did something that really offended them, mistreated them in some way. They got mad enough to go ahead and plot to assassinate him, right? But Mordecai is in the place to see and find out about it. And he has a way to get the word to the king through his cousin Esther. And so the plot is found out and it's foiled. And the king is not assassinated. Instead, the two assassins are taken out. So that's what happens. And it's all recorded in the book that they keep, that the kings have. And that book is going to be found later on in our story. So just keep that in mind. But that's what happened. And it's just a little aside. There's this plot. It gets foiled. Written down. Now we move on to chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. After these events, meaning this assassination attempt, the king probably cleared house, is probably what happened. And so that's how Haman is now elevated to this higher place, that he probably got rid of all the people who were possibly involved in the plot. And so Haman now becomes a big official. And he's at the gate. And the officials at the gate would see him, and he was supposed to be honored. And so all the other officials would bow down to him, except our boy Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to kneel down and pay him honor. Why? Why does Mordecai do that? Well, we're going to find out as we continue on here. Verse 3. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. He basically said, "I'm doing what I'm doing. I don't need to give you a reason." Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So the people who were questioning him knew his background. Even though he didn't give an answer, he does give an answer in some way by the fact that he is known to be a Jew, right? And there's a couple reasons why Mordecai as a Jew would not bow down to Haman. Number one, Haman is a relative of the Amalekites. Being an Agite's a different way to say an Amalekite. The Amalekites were the eternal enemies of the Jews. The Jewish people knew the Amalekites as their enemy. Haman being one of them, that would keep Mordecai from bowing down to him. The other thing that would keep Mordecai from bowing down to him is God's word. Genesis chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me or worship anything on this earth as a god. Bowing down to Haman for Mordecai would be worshiping him. So he refused to do it. And he stood on principle. It's a place where he decided it was more important for him to honor God than it was to try to please man. And this is something that we all face in our lives. Do we choose to honor God or do we look for the approval of people? Moving on. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, again, the other officials said, "Well, this Mordecai, he's a Jew." When he found that out, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. When he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, his people being eternal enemies, it wasn't going to be enough for him just to get rid of Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Because they had been exiled, the Jewish people were spread all over the place throughout the Persian Empire. And so Haman takes it to a different level. You know, he's got this kind of personal slight that happens, and he takes it from a personal slight to an attempt at genocide. Now, if you think about who's behind that, it's probably not Mordecai. Who would be behind a plot to kill God's people? That would be Satan. And so we see that Mordecai is in control of and probably acting as an agent of Satan. It's crazy that he would go from that place where he just realizes that somebody didn't pay me honor to, I'm going to go ahead and kill all of his people. So again, that's where it seems to be this is a bigger thing. This isn't one guy's ambition. This is the ambition of evil against God's people. So we go to verse 8. There we go. Or did I slip? I did skip. I'm sorry. Take me to verse 7. I'm sorry. That was my bad. So in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, this is Haman doing this, the pur, that is lots, were cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. The day, we find out in the next verse, is the 13th. But this is Haman deciding, okay, I'm going to try to eliminate these people, but I'm going to use a superstitious lot casting to figure out when. And this is kind of an interesting thing. He cast this lot to see when the plot should be carried out, and it's all being orchestrated by God. And this is the thing. There's people in this world, then and now, who put their faith in superstitions when they don't realize that God is running it all. Their ideas of this or that superstition or everything, they think that there's things controlling things. They miss the one who is controlling all things. So in this case, he's going ahead and put his faith in this lot throwing, and God is going to manipulate it to get the result that he wants, which is 12 months away, a year from this particular day. So now we go to verse 8. So then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate." You know what the word holy means, right? To be kept apart. "Their customs are different from all those other people. They haven't assimilated. They do not obey the king's laws." Now that's kind of a conjecture a little bit. And then it says, last but not least, "They do not obey the king's laws, and it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Haman has fully plotted this genocidal plan of him. He doesn't even mention that there's a personal slight involved. He goes right past the whole incident with Mordecai and goes right to this idea of there's a bad seed in your kingdom, king, and you need to root it out. And the charges basically are separatism, non-assimilation, and law-breaking. And this is the way it works. When we set ourselves apart as God's people, this world's going to come after us. This world is not going to like us being separated to God. This world is not going to like us not necessarily following the rules of the culture, but following God's rules. And this is played out throughout time over and over again. If you're going to follow God, beware of the officials in the rest of the world, because they're not being run by God. So he persuades the king that it's in the king's best interest to go ahead and eliminate these people. Again, he doesn't talk about his own self-interest, but again, we've got this king who seems to be pretty pliable. It's like you give him a suggestion, he's like, yeah, sure, why not? And so he does. He just kind of says, okay, we'll go along with this whole thing. And it's crazy to think about. Again, it goes from being an insult between individuals to now it's a plot to destroy a whole people, literally genocide, like I said. And this is like offered to the king by Haman as the solution to his problem. The king, before the conversation, didn't know he had a problem. Haman gives him a big old problem. He says, here's the solution. We're just going to wipe them all out. You get rid of them. You issue a decree to destroy them. And Haman's even like, and I'll pay for it. I'll finance the whole thing. You don't even have to spend a dollar on it. I'll finance this genocide. So this is pretty rough as we see this, that it's not looking good for the people of God, for the Jewish people. Verse 10. So the king, he took his signet ring from his finger and he gave it to Haman, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews, as he's labeled in the text right here. And he says, keep the money, the king says to Haman. Do with the people as you please. The giving of the signet ring was giving Haman the authority to go ahead and issue a decree in his honor. And what we know about the Persian Empire during this time, when a king made a decree and it was signed with his signet ring, it could not be revoked. Instead of it being revoked, they would have to actually make another decree that cancels that particular decree. And we're going to see that as we get to the end of this story. But what goes on here is that, next up here, verse 12, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. It was the 13th day of the first month that we start, and so this day that's going to come up is going to be the 13th day of the 12th month. And they wrote out in the script of each province, in the language each people, all of Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various people. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. So they sent out this decree on the 13th day of the first month, and the decree was going to be in place on the 13th day of the 12th month. But it's sent to all the different provinces in all the different languages, and each and every ruler of their particular area was going to be beholden to carrying out this decree that is in the name of the king. It carries the king's power. The Persian army is behind it. If you don't do it, you got to deal with the Persian army. So verse 13 as we finish it up here. Dispatchers were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. It wasn't enough to just use one word. There's three words in the text: destroy, kill, and annihilate. It's very, very descriptive. And who? All the Jews? Yes, young, old, women, and children. It's all inclusive. It's a pretty brutal decree. On a single day, this is to happen. And it's to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And then, once you've done it, you get to plunder their goods. So this is the decree. It goes out. It says the text, it's very explicit about what's to be done to all the Jews. This genocide is contained to one day, which is definitely an interesting thing. But the Persian army would enforce that before and after. So, like, if a province said, well, we're just going to go ahead and do this next month, well, they would be in trouble with the Persian government. And so it was contained to this one day, 12 months away, right? And this goes to every government. This is a great example of how evil can organize in ways and times, and we see it in our world. There's organized evil that is working against God's wishes. And this is a case where it's going to be such a thing. And last but not least, once you kill them all, right? Once you kill them all, you get to take all their stuff. I mean, it's just crazy. But that thing that it only happens that one day and it's a whole year away, I would look at that as being organized grace, because now there's a year for something to be done about this. And as our story goes on, we're going to see what's done about it. So that's the decree. It's all been nailed down by Haman. It's going to all over the Persian Empire. God's people are in trouble. Verse 14. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred by the king's command, and the edict was issued also in the citadel at Susa. It goes out everywhere, but it's also put out where they are. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. So the decree is translated and sent out, much like it was with King Vashti's deposition when she was deposed. Same sort of thing. All these couriers, that's their system of moving around information. Hundreds of riders going off into the night is where we're at right now. And as that happens, they're also posting the decree in the city of Susa, the citadel there where the king was and all the people in our show, our story are. And it says that they were bewildered. But the king and Haman sat down to drink. Now, the king, as we've seen, doesn't need a reason to drink because he, you know, had a 180-day feast and everything. But Haman is probably seeing this as his victory celebration. He thinks he's pulled it off. He's thinking he has created the situation that is going to wipe out the Jewish people. And again, don't forget who Haman is really working for. And at that point, I would imagine that Satan had thought he'd won. He thought he could destroy God's people, probably the same way he thought when he had defeated Jesus by sending him to the cross. But obviously, Satan doesn't know everything. God's sovereignty rules in all these situations. Like I said, it's this cosmic drama, but we know who the ruler of it all is. But God has got his people where he needs them to go ahead and do the things he does. And you know, God is absolutely sovereign in all things, but the way he operates that we've seen throughout history is he uses people to do things. He puts people into places, he inspires them, leads them, and guides them, and they form the history that we know today. History is a result of people acting. And the bottom line is God's in charge of all of them, whether they're doing his will or they're trying to be Satan and disrupt things, God's in charge of it all. He allows it, and he can stop it or start it, no matter what. It's his will. And so that's what we're looking at in this book primarily, and that's why it's such an important book, is it really displays the absolute and entire total sovereignty of God over all events, whether we know it or not. He's in charge of it all. Now, the city of Susa is bewildered, but again, God isn't, because he's got Mordecai at the gate. He's got his girl Esther in the palace as the queen, and he's ready to deal with this situation. Now, the thing that I wonder about at this point is, what if they find out that Esther's a Jew? Could the information go from that Mordecai's known cousin, That's a problem. And that's where we kind of leave this at, is that what happens if they find out about Esther, and what's going to happen to Mordecai, and what's going to happen to all the Jews in a year? So that's where our text ends today. And so kind of to wrap this all up, I've got five principles that I think we can pull from this text that we can use day to day, that we can use these as guidance in our life that we see from the text and this story overall is going to show us. First off, I have it in my notes. They're going to work on that. The first principle is to do the right thing, whether it benefits you or not. Oftentimes we look at things and we see situations and we're like, well, yeah, I'll do this because it's going to work for me. As God's people, we're called to just do the right thing and let the chips fall where they may. Do you trust God enough to do the right thing and trust that he's going to be there for you? If you don't, you're trying to figure out how you're going to make it all work. Well, that's no trust in God. That's no faith in Christ. So as God's people, we're to do the right thing, whether it's good in our short term or not. Because you know who is keeping track? God, right? If you don't get credit for something, Mordecai foiled this plot, but he doesn't seem to be getting any credit for it. Maybe he's going to later on, but right now, he's just good with the fact that he did the right thing. And we can all be the same way. Do the right thing, feel good about it, sleep like a baby. Trust in God. The second one, can you see that one? Seek to honor God regardless of the short-term consequences. Again, this is the same sort of thing, but you know, when we look at things, we see that maybe there's going to be decisions we make that can cause us some trouble in the short term. But if we make them for eternal reasons, we can look toward the eternity that we're going to have, and the circumstances of today are not going to prevail. Then there's things that we have to stand up for. And you're going to be faced as a follower of Christ with situations where you're going to have to deal with some rough circumstances for your decisions. But you can always be consoled in the fact that God's got you in eternal ways. He didn't say that it was going to be easy here. In fact, Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world. But remember, he's overcome all of that, and there's a whole nother life. I was reading some story where a guy who was stricken as a young man with an illness, and at the age of 17, he was given an interview, and the guy said, so, you know, how long have you been in the hospital in your life? He says, 14 years of the 17 years. And the other guy says, wow, that's rough. He says, does that seem like it's not fair? He says, you know what? It may not seem like God's being fair with me, but I think he's going to be able to make it up in eternity. He's going to make it up to me in eternity. Yeah, I've been in hospital all my life, but he was looking at what eternity is, and that time in the hospital's compared to eternity. Number three, live as though all superstitions, like the purr, are controlled by God. Do you let any kind of superstitious stuff get in your thoughts about that it's doing something? If you do, you're misguided. There are no superstitions that have any power in this world of any kind. God controls them all, whether it looks like it or not. Any kind of thing you do, and we were watching a big fat Greek Wedding 3, and they kept saying, "This, oh, that, don't do that, that's bad luck. Oh, don't do that, that's bad luck." And it's like, what a way to live. There really isn't luck, guys. There's only God's sovereignty and your faith walking in it. Number four, I implore you to live based on the reality that people exist who are owned by and work for Satan. Don't be foolish and think that all people have good intentions. There are evil people out there, and there are people who are giving their life over to the service of Satan. Be aware. And don't spend your whole life looking behind corners and stuff for Satan's minions. But when they're revealed to you, believe it. It's an old thing I like to say is when somebody tells you who they are, believe them. And people tell us who they are through their actions and what they do and what they put their stock in and what they value. And when you see people who have put their value in things that are anti-God, recognize who they are and keep your eye on them. Don't turn your back on them. Last but not least, ultimately, live like God is in charge of everything because you believe he is. Can you build your faith to the point where you believe that he's in charge of it all? And have you seen enough things in this life to believe that? Start putting together all of the things that you've done and the ways that he's manipulated events and people and things and start realizing he's in charge of it all, whether I can figure it out or not, whether I can see it or not. His sovereignty reaches throughout each and every aspect of each and every one of our lives. And so to live like that is to live truly like free, you know, to know that he's in charge of it all. I'm going to do what he's called me to do, and I trust him for the rest. Talk about an anxiety lifter. Can you trust him like that? This doesn't come natural to us. This is the process of discipleship. This is wrought by God's Spirit inside of us. But we have the opportunity to choose to say, yes, I believe that God's in charge of everything because I believe in who God is. And therefore, I'm going to live that way, changing little things about my life over days and weeks and months and becoming more aligned with his purposes and becoming more aligned with his word and becoming more aligned with his ways. And then the trust just keeps building. So that's what I want to encourage you to today. See that God is in charge of all of the things that go on in your life and honor him with each and every aspect of it. Make the decisions that honor him no matter what the consequences are. Let the chips fall where they may. And praise the Lord Jesus that he has given you eternal life. Now, if you don't know Christ in that way, if you don't have eternal life in Christ, today's the day. Today's the opportunity. Put your faith in Christ. We're going to have a time of communion here shortly. And what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the gift of God's redemption on the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we do with the bread and the cup. We celebrate that as individuals, that He has done that in our lives. So if He's not done that in your life, ask Him to today. And then as He responds and gives you eternal life, come to the table and celebrate. This table is open to all who confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Because this is what He's done for us. And that's the way we figure out that God is in charge of it all, by giving our life over to Christ and letting His Spirit reveal to us those things. So I encourage you today to take some time, pray, do a little time with God in your seat, and then come down the aisle here, take the bread, take the cup, and go someplace and commune with God. Celebrate your salvation. Celebrate the reality that He's in charge of it all and that you're His child. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this day, for Your goodness, for the gift of salvation through the cross and the resurrection. And as we look at this story and the events that are going to unfold in it, Lord, may we see Your hand. May we see Your hand mightily moving through people just like us, and that You change the world through such people, and that we can be those same people, Lord. As we celebrate Your goodness, Lord, we ask that You empower us to be Your people and that You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.